Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy
chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Johnny is a chemist's son, but Johnny is no more. What Johnny thought was H2O was H2SO4. Lines from a song from a band I used to like. Well, I still like them. I just never listen to them anymore. I don't find time for that much anymore. Sulfuric acid. H2SO4 is sulfuric acid. This is from the internet, infoplease.com, if you want to know. Sulfuric acid is one of the most important industrial chemicals. More of it is made each year than is made of any other manufactured chemical. More than 40 million tons of it were produced in the United States in 1990. I don't know why 1990. It has widely varied uses and plays some part in the production of nearly all manufactured goods. The major use of sulfuric acid is in the production of fertilizers. It is widely used in the manufacture of chemicals, for example, in making hydrochloric acid, nitric acid, sulfate salts, synthetic detergents, dyes and pigments, explosives and drugs. It's used in petroleum refining to wash impurities out of gasoline and other refinery products. Sulfuric acid is used in processing metals, for example, in pickling. You may have heard that. That's the word for cleaning iron and steel before plating them with tin or zinc. Rayon is made of sulfuric acid. Or not of sulfuric, but with sulfuric acid. Used in the process, I assume. This is itchy. Sulfuric acid. It serves as the electrolyte in the lead acid storage battery commonly used in motor vehicles. Sulfuric acid, H2SO4, is incredibly useful if it's used usefully, if you use it the right way. But if you drink it, you die. In his instructions to Timothy for confronting false teachers in the church at Ephesus who fancy themselves to be teachers of the law, Paul extols the lawful use of the law, apart from which lawful use, the law is dangerous. Before we read the text together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, your word is profoundly useful. It is perfectly good. But our useless minds are prone to using your word in harmful and unlawful ways. And so, before we bring ourselves to your word, to read it together, and then to look into it and study it together, we plead with you that you would send your Holy Spirit, who moved Paul to write this perfect word, move now in us to read it rightly and to apply it lawfully so that it will do us the good that you intend. We rely wholly upon you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for strikers of fathers and strikers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. Does that strike you? Came across this recently. You know, we've allowed the world to shift the language on that issue. So the word sodomite sounds really offensive now. So we, like the world, tend not to use biblical language, but we use other language. So we've surrendered the word for, happy and carefree, and use that instead of sodomite. Let the scriptures not apologize for the word it uses, nor us either. We'll continue with the list. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers. I have to stop again. The other translation possible here is slave traders. It's one of the reasons that slavery in the American South was a sin, is because the entire institution was predicated upon kidnapping or man-stealing. It's predicated upon that sin to begin with. There were other problems, but it started in sin. For liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We've reread some verses numerous times. I tend to do this. I start slow. I think 1 Timothy, as I continue to read through the whole of it, I think it's going to be kind of fits and starts. Sometimes we're going to go slow like this, and then other times we'll take larger chunks and preach through that all at once. We're getting kind of a slow start. One of the things I love about that is that we do get to reread. So we're really picking up where we left off from last week at verse 8. But I'm going to be referencing some of the previous verses, and so with a short enough text, it was easy to just go back and reread those. But we really pick up at verse 8 is where we left off, and Paul there says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So then the law has a right use and a wrong use. How should we make use of the law? Well, somewhat famously, the Reformation asserted three uses of the law. The law, first of all, can be used as a tutor. And as a tutor, the law teaches that the perfection that God's character requires of his image bearers, well, it's not one that we can meet. So it teaches what that perfection is, and then convincing us of the hopelessness of our being able to meet that standard, it thereby drives us to Christ. This is the first use of the law as a tutor to drive us to Christ. Second use of the law is as a restraint. Through fear of judgment, the law limits the amount of evil in a given society. To one degree or another, the law of God is written on the human heart. We have a sense, an innate, built-in sense, that if we do what is wrong, we will be punished. So just out of fear of that, people restrain themselves. Aren't you grateful that your neighbor is not as wicked as they might be? The third use of the law is as a guide. As a guide, the law is the law of Christ. It's for believers who submit to King Jesus. The law is the law of Christ by which he exercises his benevolent rule over his church. He is a king and we are citizens of his kingdom. Now, what is the law of this kingdom? Well, here it is, the law of Christ. Many commentators that I consulted this past week and before studying this passage would bring out these three uses of the law and then ask the question, you know, which use of the law is Paul focusing on here? And I would always think, well, that's probably not a very good question. I mean, these are categories that are abstractions gleaned from the scriptures, but it's not strictly biblical language. They're abstractions that were not really formulated until the 16th century Reformation. Paul was probably not thinking of these three and addressing one of them and not the others. And yet, as they are biblical categories, we do discern at least two out of the three in the way that Paul is teaching here. So I kind of criticize the commentators for taking this approach, and I'm doing the same thing. Introduce the categories and then ask which one, and then wind up saying, well, all of them in some way. Paul speaks of using the word unlawfully, or he implies an unlawful use of the law. What might that unlawful use be? Let me see if I can illustrate it for us. If I remind you that speed limits are actually laws, and that those laws require that you drive at the specified speed or slower, what goes through your heart when I remind you of that? Perhaps what goes through your heart is, well, I never speed. I am very particular about that. Congratulations, you're a Pharisee. We will talk about that later. Perhaps what goes through your heart is, well, I don't drive much over the speed limit. I mean, never more than 10 over. Well, maybe 11 or 12. Or maybe what runs through your heart is, everybody does it. Even the cops don't seem to care as long as, it doesn't seem to be posing a danger to anybody. Those kinds of responses show us the natural tendency of our hearts with respect to the law. What do we naturally want to use the law for? We want to use it to justify ourselves. That's how we want to use it. And we can self-justify in at least a couple of different ways. One way we do it is by lowering the standard. You see that? If we say, well, I don't speed by very much. Is that what the law says? Do not go very much over 35 miles an hour. I mean, that's not what the standard is. You're just lowering the standard when we do that. Or, more seriously and more significantly, isn't it common for people when accused of something to suggest something along the lines of, well, at least I've never murdered anyone? Lowering the standard, right? The standard is, do not commit adultery, unless, of course, you can claim not to have murdered anyone. Then the adultery might be okay. Where do we get this stuff? Straight out of our hearts. That's where it comes from. Makes it seem okay. One of the ways that we lower the standard is by externalizing it, suggesting that the law only applies to externals and does not speak to the heart. We're doing that when we say, well, at least I've never murdered anyone, aren't we? Because Jesus would reply, oh, really? Are you sure about that? Doesn't he teach in his Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Oops. When we imagine that we are not guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, because, how many of us are? There are just not very many murderers. I've never murdered anyone. We are lowering the standard by supposing that the standard does not speak to the heart and does not require heart obedience of us. And then we can use the law to justify ourselves. Do not murder. Check. I'm good. There's another way that we can do it, closely related, maybe hard to tell the difference in some examples, not only lowering the standard, but we can change the standard. One of the ways that we do that is suggest that, this is popular, by the way, in our culture. We change the standard from meet all of these requirements to do more good than you do bad. Right, it's the 51% rule. I'm more obedient than I am disobedient. As long as I put more obedience on this side of the balance scales than I put disobedience on the other side, then the scales will tip in my favor and I'm okay. The answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 12 is this. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of good and evil upon the pain of death. The standard's not 51%. It's 100%. It's not 110%. That's ridiculous. It's 100% perfect obedience. That's the standard. If we mess up a little bit, one time, that's it. We have failed to meet the standard. We're not allowed to change it in order to justify ourselves. Another way we like to change the standard is to change to one of comparative obedience. You know, nobody's perfect, but I'm better than most. Well, I'm better than some. Well, Stalin. I'm better than Stalin. Other people are just not the standard. In ways that are convincing to ourselves and nobody else, and certainly not convincing to God, we change the standard from His perfect law to what are other people doing? And maybe if I can be in the top 51% of how well people are doing, right? Let's combine the two. Hey, even better. I only have to do better than 50% of the people out there, and then I'm okay. We change the standard. I think the false teachers in Ephesus are doing something even beyond self-justification with the law. I think the indication of the text is that they're using the law not for self-justification, but for self-exaltation. It's even a step beyond. Not only am I okay, not only am I righteous, but I'm super wonderful, you should look up to me. These are they who, in verse 7, desire to be teachers of the law. Now we put that together with the myths and genealogies, the fables and endless genealogies of verse 4. Some read that in verse 4 and put it together with chapter 4, verse 3. We have some asceticism going on there, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods. So they'll put those two together and come up with some sort of Gnosticism. And maybe there's a hint of some nascent Gnosticism going on there in chapter 4, but chapter 1, verse 7 is a lot closer here, and if we put those together, it's pretty clear we've got a Jewish error going on here. It's not a Gentile or a Greek or a Gnostic error that's going on. These fables and endless genealogies, these myths of which he speaks in chapter 1, verse 4, they're coming from people who in verse 7 desire to be teachers of the law. They're Jews. They admire and extol the law of Moses. John Stott, in his commentary here, points out two works, Jewish works, that were extant at the time of Paul's writing. One is called the Book of Jubilees. It's called that because it divides the history that it's telling up into periods of 49 years, according to the year of Jubilee that the law of Moses required. Things went in sections of 7 years, and then every seventh year, every 49 years, you celebrated a jubilee. And so this Book of Jubilees, it includes a lot of extra biblical genealogies, gives genealogies of some of the patriarchs, tells us, you know, all about Noah's family tree, both before and after him, far more than we know from the Bible and so forth, and tells the history from Adam to, now I don't remember where, maybe Moses, I don't remember. Right now, I should have put it in the notes if I was going to say it. The other one is called the Biblical Antiquities. It's attributed to Philo, if you've heard of him. Most scholars think that's a doubtful attribution, but at any rate, that's a very similar work. It gives genealogies, extended genealogies of the patriarchs, tells the history of the Jewish people from Adam right up to David. It comes through the death of Saul. Both of these not only include these genealogies, but fanciful stories. Speculative histories that paint Israel in adoringly favorable light and lay stress on the eternal validity of the law. Now, Stott suggests, and I think rightly, that when Paul says in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous person, he means a self-righteous person. The law is not made for a righteous person. It's a difficult verse. Every commentator has to deal with that. You know, does that mean that there are righteous people who can say, oh yeah, the law of God, yeah, I don't need that, I'm already righteous, thank you. No. Everybody says no to that. Right? Some suggest that it refers to believers as righteous in Christ. The suggestion then would be antinomian. Believers in Christ don't need the law. It's not for them. And there are people in the history of the church who have taught that. But to me, it seems to fit best with the context and with the whole of the scriptures to put it together with, you know, the kind of thing that Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 17. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was Jesus saying to the religious leaders with whom he was disputing, you are righteous, and it's true. You didn't need me to come for you. You don't need to repent. It's not what he means at all. They're self-righteous. They don't see their need. They don't admit their need. And so then he says, I'm not here to do you any good. How could I if you claim not to need me? I'll call the sinners to repentance. Something very similar is going on here at verse 9. As Paul talks about the right, the lawful use of the law. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. Imagine what Jewish teachers who, verse 7, want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they say. They don't understand the law rightly. They don't understand what they're teaching. They don't understand the things that they affirm. But they want to be teachers of the law. These are people who want to set themselves up in a position of authority. They want to be visible in the church and have influence in the church. And they are evidently Jews in a mixed congregation. The church in Ephesus, largely Jewish, but there are also Gentiles there as well. Imagine what they might make of even a biblical text like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Moses speaking to the people of Israel, he says, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, laws, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Jews are a great nation. We have received this great law. You Gentiles didn't receive this great law, did you? I didn't think so. It's easy to imagine that they are extolling themselves as Jews, using the law to do it. And Paul is suggesting that's not what the law is for. The law is not for righteous people. It's not for self-righteous people to use to extol themselves. You even pay attention to what the law says, for crying out loud. The tone it takes? Well, you can find a passage like that that makes the Jews sound great. But you got to be really choosy. In the history of the Jewish people presented in the scriptures, you got to be really choosy. And reading the law, you've got to be really choosy to make it sound that way. How then ought the law to be used? What's the lawful use of the law? Let's remember our context again, too. It's teachers in the church whom Timothy is commanded to charge to use the law lawfully. So the right use of the law is for inside the church. Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, is supposed to tell teachers in the church to stop teaching other doctrine and to use the law lawfully. So it's an in-house conversation. When Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person but for the lawless, we can't possibly hear him, given the context here of writing to Timothy about these things, that he says, now the law is not for you people to whom I'm writing, it's for those people out there. His whole concern is for inside the church. This same Paul wrote to the Romans. You probably have a guess where I'm going. Chapter 7. A long discussion there about Paul's relationship to the law. It's linguistically convoluted. It's hard to read Romans 7. All this, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do do. And towards the close of that, Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Those outside the faith don't have this internal battle going on, by the way. Paul has to be referring to himself as a believer. The unbeliever can't say, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But there's also another law at work in my members. And this fits with what Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 15. Just a few verses after we stopped reading, Paul writes to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how Paul sees himself. I'm a wretched sinner. Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death that continues to war against the desires of my new heart? The lawful use of the law is not to exalt the self, but to direct the self. That's how I wrote it in the main idea. I've told you that. I've always got a main idea that's supposedly directing the whole of the sermon. That's what it is here. The law is good when we use it to direct and not to exalt ourselves. Direct ourselves how? To what? First of all, to direct ourselves to self-awareness. The list that Paul goes on then to give here in verses 9 and 10 is horrifying, isn't it? The law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for strikers of fathers and strikers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And in case I missed you, which I didn't, because you're all guilty of all of it, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's who the law is for. And we just got done saying what he's talking about is the law is for this lawful use inside the church. So who are we? Who am I? Who are you? No doubt the Ephesian teachers who fancied themselves to be teachers of the law, they were externally, overtly, grossly guilty of precisely none of these sins. Probably wouldn't have been set up as teachers in the church if they were. Right? If everybody knows this guy murdered somebody or is known for telling lies or for fornication, it wouldn't have made him a teacher. And yet here's this list. Why? Because this list that is so strikingly horrible describes for us the inclination of our hearts. It's not what we're acting out in obvious and overt ways, but it's what lives deep down in our heart. It's what's hiding and lurking down there that we hide from everyone, including ourselves. The law, Paul says in Romans, I meant to look this up, I think it's chapter 5, verse 20, was not given to justify, but to make sin worse. Chapter 5, Paul is talking about how the law can't save us. And then so he anticipates a question from the reader like, well, then if it can't save us, then why was it given? He says, well, to make sin worse. Say, what? That's a bad idea. Yeah, he says, because, you know, I did not know that I was covetous until the law came and said, do not covet. And then sin really came alive when I heard that, and it worked all sorts of covetousness in my heart. The law is there to make sin appear sin. The law is there to show us this list of horrible things that you're tempted to point at other people and say, wow, can you believe how horrible they are? Somewhat trite, but, you know, classic thing. You got three fingers pointing back at you. It's there not to exalt yourself over against them. It's there to direct you to self-awareness. This is what your heart is like. And so to drive us to Christ is our only hope. You clean up nice. Y'all look good. But you need Jesus. I don't know if I've ever said y'all in a sermon up north here before. So we're directed to self-awareness and then directed to repentance and faith. To turn away from our dark hearts and our sin and to turn in faith to Christ. Again, this is for inside the church. This is for justified people. But justification is just the beginning. Justification by faith alone is critically important. It's the hinge on which salvation turns. Or, you know, Luther said something like that. A hinge on which something turns there. It's critically important. Justification by faith alone. We don't trust in our own works at all for any part of our salvation. And yet, justification is not the be-all, end-all of salvation. That is not all that there is. We're not justified based on what Christ has done and then left in our sinful and miserable condition. Why? Because we were made to glorify the infinitely glorious God. We are supposed to be reflecting His glory. When we sin, we muck that up. We were made further to enjoy communion with Him. And to the degree that we are clinging to sin in our hearts, we cannot enjoy communion with His holiness. We just can't do it. So part of the good news is that He doesn't just justify us and then leave us sinful and miserable. He will make us perfectly conformed to the image of Christ Jesus so that we accurately, not fully, but accurately reflect the glory of God, and we will truly, to the innermost part of our being, enjoy communion with the Holy One. Nothing left in us that shies away from Him because we are hiding that ugliness in our hearts. Because it will all be gone. We're directed to repentance and faith. And then directed to not proud vanity, but humble obedience. If we understand that we are to reflect the glory of the all-glorious God and enjoy communion with Him in all of His consuming holiness, then we want to know. If we understand that Christ has loved us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, He came and died for us, then we want to know, what would you have me do? I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that I want for me whatever you want for me. Should I buy you chocolates? What should I do?
And the law answers that question and directs us to humble obedience before God.
Verse 10 closes, and then the idea moves on into verse 11. Verse 10 closes by including everything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, the sins listed in verses 9 and 10 are obviously contrary to the law. Fornication is there, you shall not commit adultery. Murder is there, you shall not murder. Striking father and mother is there, you shall honor your father and mother. Obviously, directly contrary to the law, right? But how is it that this list of sins is contrary to the sound doctrine that accords with the gospel? We might need a little help seeing that more clearly. How are these contrary to the gospel? Because sin implicitly declares that whatever supposed good we seek to have by the act of sinning, then committing that act of sin in order to get that supposed good implies that that good, whatever it is preferable, it's more valuable, it's worthy of greater devotion than is the law and obedience to the law. Right? Over and over again, we are faced with a choice. Will you honor the law and obey it and enjoy communion with God in that obedience, or will you chase after this good? It's really, really good, I'm telling you. So sweet. But you have to sin to get it. You can't have both. You have to pick one. Now, when we sin to get it, don't we imply that that good thing is better than God? But the gospel implies the very opposite. The gospel says that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God took to himself a finite, temporal, mutable human nature in order to live a perfectly obedient human life. And then, having lived a perfectly obedient human life, he died according to the covenant curse against sin. That nutshell, that's the gospel. The good news about who Jesus is, he's the Son of God incarnate, and what he came to do. And what does that imply? It implies that the law, which he obeyed, which he had to become incarnate in order to obey as a human, it implies that the law which he obeyed and the breaking of it for which he died, these things are of infinite import. The infinite God came to obey that law. The infinite God suffered an infinite penalty for the breaking of that law. Doesn't that imply that the law and obedience to it is of infinite import? But by our sin, we suggest that the good over here is better than the infinite. What sin implies is directly contradictory to what the gospel implies. So the believer then will seek to make lawful use of the law, to see in it the glory of the blessed God more clearly, to be driven to repentance and an ever-maturing faith in Christ alone, and to direct our thoughts, words, and deeds as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we call your Father as your children, whom you have loved
and by your love have cause to love you. And if we love you, we love your law as an accurate picture of your glorious, beautiful character. So that we, in some measure at least, can say with our brother Paul in the inner man, I love the law. But we, like him, find that we are insufficient to bringing ourselves to obey the law. Will you forgive us? And will you help us? Help us by your Holy Spirit within us, showing us your glory and the glory of Christ and the beauty of the gospel and all that it implies, and then enabling us in some way we cannot understand to walk by the Spirit in obedience to your law. Not because we hope thereby to make you love us and receive us, but because we love you because you have first loved us. We ask all in Christ's infinitely worthy name. Amen.